If you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 26 to 39 as we continue on in our journey through this Gospel of Luke, and we come to this most interesting text in the Gospel this morning, which I think Luke got a lot of this from the Apostle Peter in interviewing him. The details, I think, come a lot from Peter. And here's what we read in verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out unto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him, and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out of the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who'd seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. That is a very interesting text of Scripture. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of it and to the study of it later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we don't even know where to begin in praising you and thanking you for all of the blessings you've given to us. The fact that you would have anything to do with any of us, really, is something for which we will be forever thankful and humbled. Thank you for the life that you've given to us. Thank you for the grace in saving us. Thank you for partnering with us. Thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you for the minds that you've given to us. Thank you for the skills you've given to us. And we thank you for this new year, and we thank you for how it's gone thus far. We pray that we will continue to walk close with you all the way through 2019. We pray that your spirit will dominate our spirit. We pray that you would continue to develop us and use us in this year. Keep us focused, keep us clean, keep us honorable. I pray that you would continue to lead us in paths of righteousness and truth. We pray that your blessings will be showered on this church and this congregation this year. And we know, Lord, there are many of our flock who are in need of thy help, who are sick, some in the hospital, and some regularly go to the hospital for one thing or another. We pray that you would grant your healing grace. We pray for those who have lost loved ones. We pray that you would grant them thy comforting grace. We especially, in light of this passage, would pray for those who need delivering grace from satanic and demonic things that are dominating their lives. I pray that you would grant them complete deliverance today. We pray that in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Many years ago, I listened to the testimony of a man, and it was fascinating. Prior to him believing in Jesus Christ, he was a tough, rowdy type of individual. He'd been a heavy drinker. He had spent time in jail because of it. He was abusive to his wife verbally, physically, and emotionally. She was on the verge of leaving him. And he was at times hostile to his own children. Well, one day he went to church. He heard a message of the saving grace of God. And sitting in that service, he invited the Lord Jesus Christ into his life, and it changed his life. The drinking stopped. He didn't spend any more time in jail. No more physical, verbal, or emotional abuse of either his wife or children. Jesus Christ completely transformed this man, revolutionized his life. Now, I'm certain that most of you in this sanctuary this morning would be saying, "Praise God. What a fantastic testimony of the transforming power of God." But that's not quite how everybody saw it. One of the first things this man did was he went to his family and he told them. He said, "I've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior." And he told his father and mother, he told his brothers and sisters, his aunts and uncles. Now you would think that when his family saw that he's no longer drinking heavily, no longer getting thrown in jail, no longer abusive, they would have rejoiced and said, "You know, I want a relationship with the same Savior that made such a remarkable difference in your life." That's not what happened. Some in his family thought he lost his mind. As if drunkenness, jail, and abuse is the mark of a well-developed mind. Some thought he had become a religious fanatic. Most of them in the family somewhat disowned him in the sense they didn't even want him to come to their get-togethers anymore. He wasn't invited. That's the same kind of thing that happened to Jesus Christ himself. In fact, it was worse than that. And you can't help but see it in this text. What you see here is when Christ dramatically changes a life, not all people are happy about it. Some people react negatively with negativism, and some people react with rejection. Now, one thing that we may know with certainty is that when Jesus Christ transforms a person, it probably isn't going to be the majority of people who are going to favorably respond to that. It'll be the minority. In fact, many people probably will reject the one who has been touched by the Lord, and they will reject the new life that he's living. That lesson is one that Christ's disciples needed to learn. His disciples weren't too far away now from having to go out somewhat on their own. And what they needed to understand is if you go out there and you proclaim the truth of God and you live your life for the Lord and you are dedicated to the Word of God, you will discover at times it's going to be pretty lonely. Jesus Christ was in the process of training these guys for ministry. And what he does in this context is he goes head-to-head with demonic forces. He demonstrates his power over those forces. And what these disciples would see and learn is that when Jesus Christ was having victory even over the demonic world, the people still rejected him. Christ wanted his disciples to realize that a powerful, impacting ministry is not going to be real popular with most of the people. So Dr. Luke decided to research and tell this story, and there are six lessons that he certainly brings out that we can see from it. First of all, a Christ-like ministry does go to new areas of people. Notice verse 26, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes," which is opposite Galilee. They sailed across the lake. That's what they did. They sailed across the lake to a new area. They had been ministering in that highly Jewish area in Galilee, and they sailed across the lake to this, what Luke describes as country of the Gerasenes. It's complicated a little bit because Matthew calls it the country of the Gadarenes. Well, Gergesa was a small little village area that was located on the eastern shore of the Lake of Gennesaret or Sea of Galilee. Gadara was about 6 miles inland, so this takes place somewhere near those cities. What we learn here is that this area was opposite Galilee. It's on the other side of the sea, so you're getting off now into a Gentile area. You're getting into an area that's known for polytheistic Roman and Greek religions. That's a significant point. Christ is in the middle of a ministry that's primarily aimed at Israel, which is one reason why he won't allow this Gentile to travel with him when he leaves the area. And what Christ is doing here is he's actually just taking a break from that Israeli-focused ministry and he's expanding his ministry and message and taking it to a Gentile area. And these disciples needed to know that. Sometimes you need to be willing to stretch yourself. You need to be willing to take the gospel to different people from different backgrounds who live in different places. We need to remember that, all of us do, because we primarily are focused in one area of life, but we need to know that we need to be open to opportunities to present the gospel of grace to people all over, because all people need to hear about this. So Jesus and his disciples go over there. Second, we learn he ministers to the worst kinds of people. Verse 27, and when he came out unto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons. As soon as Christ landed on the other side of the lake of Gennesaret or Sea of Galilee, he's met by a demon-possessed man who's not wearing any clothes, living in tombs. I want to point out, he's not looking for this. Jesus isn't. In other words, he's not going to some occult place. He's not going to a place where they're known to have satanic worship. He just gets out of a boat. He's just in the world, and all of a sudden he finds himself confronted by this satanic guy. Now, cemeteries were typically located outside the city, pretty much like in most cities today. Cemeteries are usually outside the parameters of where most people live, and they usually were outside the city on some hill, and that's where this guy lived. I mean, those tombs were cut out of sides of hills. They were like little caves, actually, where they put these bodies. And he was obviously living in the cemetery. This is a real demon-possessed man. And Luke points out some things here that is very significant. He's the only guy to point out he doesn't wear any clothes. I want to make four observations about that before we move on. I have in your notes three, but I'm going to add another one. First of all, demonic activity is closely linked to public nudity. And that point can be proved from the scriptures in many different passages. Satan and his demonic forces are closely connected to people who remove their clothing publicly. Now, certainly, there's nothing wrong with removing clothing in the context of marriage, but outside of marriage, it's not of God, it's demonic. In fact, in the tribulation, when demons are dominating the world, you can look this up in Revelation 16, 14 to 15. When demons are dominating the world, public nudity will be the norm. People will just walk around naked. It will be the rare person in that context that will have any moral wits at all. Now, you need to know that. Demons are involved in pornographic stuff. Demons are involved in immoral stuff. So when you indulge in some of those areas, it's not just a struggle of your flesh. You're opening yourself up to demonic stuff. Because demons are connected to that nudity business. Secondly, demonic activity is closely connected to dark morbidity. Demons are connected to darkness and death. I don't think it's any coincidence that satanic and demonic people that are getting off into this, they often wear dark black clothing. They seem to have an overwhelming emphasis on that which is dark. It's not uncommon for people who are involved in this kind of thing to be drawn to cemeteries and caskets and things pertaining to death. Demons are closely connected to suicide. And as we near the rapture of the church, I think more and more of this kind of activity will intensify. The third observation I want to make is demonic activity is closely linked to private isolationism. People that get caught up with satanic things, they're often loners. They isolate themselves from the group. They isolate themselves from fellowship with people. This guy's, he's just hanging out alone in a cemetery. And fourthly, demonic activity is closely linked to loud, obnoxious yelling. This guy is just loud and obnoxious. He's just yelling at Jesus. But what we do see from this is that Jesus Christ can change the worst of sinners. He can transform a demon-possessed Satanist. So, no matter how dark or depraved your background, You need to know this. Jesus Christ can save you. Jesus Christ can use you. Now, the third lesson that Luke brings out is Christ confronts the demonic world there in verses 28 to 33. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said with a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you not to torment me," for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. When the demon-possessed man saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him. He immediately recognized him. Now, demons don't worship Jesus Christ. They worship Satan, but they bow before Jesus Christ, and they understand who he is, and they understand what he's capable of doing. And there are five facts brought out in this text. Number one, they knew Christ's identity. Verse 28 says, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Those demons realize Jesus Christ is the Son of the Most High God. They know he's God. They know that God is much higher ranked than Satan, even though they've given their allegiance to Satan. These fallen created angelic beings who had been created by the Most High God know Jesus Christ is his Son. The fact of the matter is, these demons had a better grasp of who Jesus Christ was than at this point than his own disciples. They had just got out of that boat. And you remember when Jesus spoke to the waves and the wind obeyed them. I mean, those disciples are going, "Who is this guy on board here who can talk the waves and winds and the waves and winds obey him?" But what we learn from this text is knowing who Christ is, knowing about Jesus and having a relationship with him are two different things. People can know about Jesus Christ and end up burning forever in hell, just like these demons. They know who he is. They knew his identity. They knew their own destiny. Secondly, verse 28 says, "What business do we have with each other? I beg you, do not torment me." And then if you drop down to verse 31, they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. These demons know they are in the presence of Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, and they also know that Christ has the ability and the authority to put them into hell. These demons beg Christ, "Don't torment us now." And they're using a word for torment here in Greek that would indicate they are talking about, "Don't put us in the damnation of fire now. Don't throw us into the abyss yet." That abyss is a bottomless pit which Satan and his demons will be confined for a 1,000-year period during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, just prior to them being sentenced to the everlasting lake of fire. And Luke alone mentions this. These demons understand that. These demons know where they're headed. They have a complete understanding of biblical eschatology. They know that Christ is going to establish a kingdom on earth. They know that one day they're going to be confined in the abyss. They also know one day they're going to burn forever in eternal fire. And what these demons are begging Christ is, "Don't do that to us now. Please, don't do that to us now." If you are here today and you have not believed in Jesus Christ, that clock is ticking, and you need to know this. There will come a moment when you'll drop off of this planet, and if you don't know Christ, you're going to burn forever right with these demons. Dr. Luke, later in this book, will use a word, torment. It's torturous pain, fire, where one drop of water on the tip of somebody's finger would quench a thirst. That's how he'll describe it later in this book. So if you've not trusted Christ, their destiny is your destiny. Which brings us to the third fact, demons do have supernatural power. Notice verse 29, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles, kept under guard. He would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into a desert." Demon possession is very real, very powerful. According to verse 29, this guy, you could chain him, you could shackle him. And we're not talking here about some magician trick here where he could somehow pick a lock and get out of this. You could bind this guy hand and foot. He could break the chains. Now, don't miss this. Demons do have power to control people. They're very, very powerful. And although never in the Bible are we told to fear demons, we're told constantly fear God. fear God who made those angels and who sovereignly controls those angels, which you'll see in just a moment, certainly wise people are going to stay far away from things that connect to demonic activity. You don't want to be dabbling around Ouija boards, tarot cards, palm readers, fortune tellers, psychics, seances. You don't want to think every day it's cute to pick up and read your horoscope. And you certainly don't want to dabble around witchcraft. Stay away from these things because they are real. There's a side of it that connects you to the demonic world. And if you get involved in that stuff, you can link yourself to that. Which brings us to the fourth fact. Many demons can be in one location. Notice verse 30. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. What we learn here is the demon's name was Legion, which indicates many demons were possessing this one guy. We know from Mark's account that there were at least 2,000 of them because that's the swine number. If we connect the number Legion to what it meant in the Roman military, it could have been somewhere between 4,000 and 6,000 demons in this one man. And we suspect that probably the head demon connected to this guy was a guy named Legion, who was over all of the demons connected to this one guy. Now that brings us to an interesting question. How does demon possession actually work? How would it be possible for thousands of demons to actually be in one person? How is that possible? I mean, they obviously, if he could do these things with supernatural power, he certainly had a lot of demons in him. How is that possible? Well, psychiatrists and psychologists have been able to observe that there are hundreds of thousands of electrical impulses that are in our brain daily. I'll give you the best I can give you on this. Each brain supposedly has 100 billion neurons. Each impulse generates some type of response from the brain. As near as I can determine, a demon-possessed person is a person in which demons control a lot of those brain responses. And obviously, the more demons involved, the more the person would be controlled in the brain responses. Now, I don't believe a believer can be demon-possessed because his body is the temple of the living God. Also, when one has the Spirit of God in him, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. But you don't want to be dabbling around with stuff that puts you in contact with this kind of evil, dark world. Which brings us to the fifth fact. Demons are subject to Jesus Christ. Verse 31 says, "They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned." Satan and his demonic world are subject to the sovereignty of God. You cannot help but see that right here. They cannot do anything unless God permits it. Demons are always subject to limitations that God places on them, and they cannot do one thing without the permission of God, which is clearly demonstrated in the case of Job, where Satan couldn't touch Job unless God gave him permission to touch Job. And that point should be a comfort to every single believer. Demons are subject to the Savior, who lives in you. And no satanic agent can touch us unless God the Father, God the Son permits it. Now the demons request that Jesus let them enter the herd of swine grazing on the side of a field. They would much rather possess humans, but he was going to make them leave a human. So they would rather possess some type of body, in this case, pig bodies. Now, it would appear that from Daniel chapter 10, it has been a long time since we went through the book of Daniel, but it would appear that demons are territorial. From what we can glean from Daniel and also Isaiah and Ezekiel, we would conclude that demons have territorial and geographical restrictions. So these demons don't ask Christ for geographical relocation. What they ask is for a body relocation. If they're going to leave a human body, they want to go into the pig body. And what we would suspect is if they can't possess something, then they go to that abyss. So they requested that they could enter the swine. And the fact that it's swine that's mentioned shows you this was a highly Gentile area, because you sure wouldn't find this in a Jewish area. Now, according to verses 32 to 33, Christ gave them permission to enter into the swine, and when they did, the swine immediately committed suicide, or as one person said, suicide, by running into the sea and drowning. Which I want you to see that. They ran in the sea, they drowned. There's nothing life-producing about Satan. There's nothing life-producing about the demonic world. Everything Satan touches will end up miserable and dead. Now, many people have questioned, why would Jesus permit these demons to destroy swine? Let me give you five reasons for that. First of all, Jesus Christ is in the process of saving a human soul, and a human soul is more valuable than the wealth of this world. In fact, later in this very book, Jesus will say to people, "You're much more important than sparrows." See, to many people, the swine, it was business. And that was far more important than this man's soul. And our day is not too far removed from that thinking. Babies are aborted and executed, and animals are loved. I mean, a person can abort and execute a baby, think nothing of it, but you try to do that with an animal, you'll end up in court. And Jesus is showing the value here of a soul. Secondly, Christ demonstrated that to the Jews, the swine were unclean. Christ's program under the Old Testament law was aimed at Israel, and the swine were unclean. So what we have here is an unclean spirit requesting to go into an unclean animal. There's no way an unclean spirit would enter into something clean. The spirits don't say, "Let us go into those sheep." So let us go into those swine. Thirdly, Christ wanted to show that Satan and demons destroy things. That's what they do. I tell you this right now, Satan and demons destroy anything they touch. Connect yourself to something demonic or satanic and you'll end up in ruins. That's the history of how they work. Fourthly, Christ is God. He can do what he wants. He's the one who made the swine. He can do whatever he wants with them. And fifthly, Christ wanted to demonstrate his power over the satanic and demonic world. He wanted to demonstrate, "I am in charge of everything. Humans, demons, animals. I'm in charge of it all." Which brings us to the fourth lesson. The Christ-like ministry stirs the curiosity of many people. This is fascinating, verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who had been demon-possessed had been made well. When the guys who were watching the swine saw all of this go down, they ran into town and they told everybody, and everybody went out to see this. When they got out there, they would have seen a couple thousand dead pigs floating in a lake. But they also saw, and don't overlook this, they also saw this former demon-possessed man sitting at the feet of Jesus, wearing clothes, in his right mind. I'm telling you, this is missed in this world today. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening and learning. Now, what I'm about to say is foreign to the world in which we live. But I am here to tell you the best thing for anyone to do who's been dominated by demons, drugs, alcohol, or anything else is to come to terms with Jesus Christ and then go hear the Word of God. There is a litany of meetings out there trying to get people who've struggled with some area of life to go to where everybody gets together to discuss what life was like when they were a drunk, or what life was like when they were on drugs, or what life was like when they were on any other thing that was dominating their lives. I don't see victory in that at all. Not at all. I'll tell you where victory is. You're listening and learning the scriptures. What do you find this guy doing? He doesn't say, I got to get to some 12-step program where we can all talk about what's happened. He said, I'm going to sit and listen to the Word of God presented by Jesus Christ. And that's what you find him doing. It's no wonder he became such a powerful man of God. He became a great preacher, as you'll see in just a second. Because the thing that he said, what I need to do is not get together with a bunch of people who've all been demon-possessed. We could all talk about the previous problems we had in life. What I need to do is sit here and learn. Oh, I wish I could shout that from the rooftops. I believe Jesus Christ has the power to set you free from anything. 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 You don't need anything other than Jesus Christ. But what you do need after you have Jesus Christ is you need to come and listen and learn the Word of God. That'll transform your mind and transform your life. Which brings us to the fifth lesson. A Christ-like ministry is rejected by the majority. Look at verse 37. All the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them. For they were gripped with fear. He got into a boat and returned. And this is one of the saddest things you'll ever see. These people would rather have those demons in the land than Jesus Christ. These people from the Gerasenes area would rather have Satan there present than Jesus Christ. Now remember the parable that Jesus told just before he got in the boat and sailed over here? He said, now I want you to know 3 out of 4 are going to reject me. Only 1 out of 4 will actually believe in me. The numbers here are even bigger. You have one person who responds to him and accepts him, and the rest of them are rejecting him. These people ask him to leave. But I'll tell you a worse scene than that. It'll come down the road later in the book. A bunch of religious people will gather together in Jerusalem, and they won't ask him to leave. They'll yell, crucify him! Crucify him! That's what they'll want done to Jesus. Whenever you see a real work of God taking place, there will be those who hate it. There will be those who will be repulsed by it. There will be those who will want to get rid of it. Which brings us to the final lesson. A Christ-like ministry is loved by the minority. Verse 38 says, But the man. From whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Out of all the people who had the privilege of having Jesus Christ, God, in person present, the only one who wanted to be with him was this one guy who previously had been demon-possessed. What a transformation of man. In one moment, this guy is now clothed. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's in his right mind. He wants to go with Christ. Initially, he wanted Christ to get away from him when he was controlled by demons. Now he loves the Lord. He wants to go with him. And Christ wouldn't let him go with him. Which really is a shocker for those who say everybody should go to the mission field. Where you live, where you work, that is your mission field. Christ said, no, I don't need you traveling with me. First of all, I want you here as a witness. I want you proclaiming the truth of God. And notice he identifies himself as God. Verse 39, tell him what great things God has done for you. Well, who just did the great things? Jesus did them. Who is he? He's God. And secondly, his program was aimed at Jews, not Gentiles. And the man, according to verse 39, went away proclaiming, that's an interesting Greek word, caruso, which means he went and he was a preacher. He started preaching truth. He started telling the truth about Jesus Christ as God and what he had done for him in his own life. Now, if you're here today and you've never personally invited Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior, I'm going to say something real strong here. You are Satan's slave. You're dominated by demons. You say, where do you get that idea? 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4 that says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is blinding your mind. If you think that you can somehow get before a holy God and have him just say, come out in and live with me, you've been great in life. Why, you've been just as good as the Godhead in life. You're out of your mind. And it's demons that are dominating your mind. And they have you right where they want you. What this text says to anyone is, it doesn't matter how depraved you've been. Doesn't matter how corrupt you've been in life. There's one person who can set you free from anything that's binding you. And that is Jesus Christ. And perhaps you're here today, you've dabbled around in bad stuff. I mean, you've fooled around in the occult, and you fooled around in the world of Satan. Perhaps you've been involved in immoral stuff. Perhaps you've been involved in stuff that's dark and depraved. You've been a person who's been a drunk. You've been on drugs. Jesus Christ can cleanse you and set you free from all of it if you will believe on him and be saved. Let's pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, Satan does not ever want you doing this. But right now where you sit, you invite Jesus Christ to come in and save your sinful soul. Our Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that he is willing to have a relationship with people who have been just totally confused and demonically controlled and just bizarre in their lives. And we know that that's true because you have a relationship with us. Thank you for that. Thank you for grace. We pray that you would continue to develop us and use us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.